What situation was Jesus addressing in John 14? Don Carson makes this comment. It is Jesus who is going to the agony of the cross. It is Jesus who is troubled in spirit. Yet on this night, when of all nights it would have been appropriate for his disciples to encourage and support him, we discover that they can see only their loss. Jesus, therefore, must encourage them. On the very night he is to taste death on their behalf, he speaks to their confused bewilderment, fickle faith, dim vision, and self-absorption. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Yes, their hearts were very troubled. Jesus had been their constant companion for 3 years, their teacher, their mentor, their guide. They had witnessed firsthand his miracles, or signs, as the Apostle John calls them. They had heard his teaching, especially his teaching about who he was, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. One far greater than the temple, which was itself so great and magnificent. The living water that satisfied the deepest thirst. The one about whom the scriptures testified and pointed to. The bread of life who gives life to the world. One greater than Abraham. The good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Yes, it's true that the disciples did not understand the full meaning and the significance of all this until after the resurrection. But they knew enough to know, as Peter had testified, recorded in chapter 6, verses 68 to 69, "You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And now he was leaving them. It was not just anyone who was about to leave them, but it was the one with the words of eternal life, the Holy One of God. When I was back in Sydney with Francis for 3 weeks, we met up with our friend. And we were happy because his son was married just, about a month or two ago. But he shared with us that to his great embarrassment during the wedding, as the thought of the son being married and then moving to their own house got to him, our friend embarrassingly just burst out wailing in grief. Can you imagine that sign? It's a wedding where we're meant to be rejoicing. But he was wailing, apparently, so he says, very audibly indeed. You see, what had happened was he had been scarred by being abandoned, or the sense of being abandoned in his early childhood. And that scar was still there. And so the thought of the son leaving opened up that sense of being abandoned. And that's why he was wailing in grief at a wedding. I don't think it's an exaggeration to suggest that the disciples felt a sense of coming abandonment on hearing Jesus' words. Jesus' words that he was going away and that they would not be able to accompany him. And in fact, Jesus' words in verse 18 imply this when he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So yes, the disciples were very deeply troubled indeed. The strong one in their midst, the one around whom their lives had revolved, the one who sustained them, the one who was their security, left. And perhaps some of us have experienced that when a loved one has died. And that loved one has been the strong one in the family, the one who upheld the others, the one whom we look to. And that one has died, and the sense of loss, the sense of abandonment that we may experience. So how did the Lord respond Well, of course, he encouraged and he assured them. And he began his assurance with, "Trust God, trust also in me." It's how appropriate it was that the Lord Jesus began with this exhortation. Because whatever circumstances might follow, it was foundational to overcoming anxiety and fear. Without this, without trusting God and trusting in the Lord, all the encouragements, all the assurances that followed would only go so far. In fact, if we do not trust the Father and the Son, some of the assurances that the Lord Jesus gave would not eventuate. For example, we will not experience the peace that Jesus gives, mentioned in verse 27. So the very first and the foundational thing that Jesus' disciples were to do to help them to overcome their troubled spirit and their anxiety and fear was to trust God and also trust in him. Jesus' going away via the cross, resurrection and ascension was for their good, that they would have a place in heaven. Note what Jesus was saying and wasn't saying in verses 1 to 3. Jesus was not saying, "I am going to my Father's house, and then when I get there, I will prepare a place for you." No, he was saying, "I am going away by the way of the cross and resurrection, so that you will have a place in heaven." You see, Jesus prepared places for them through dying on the cross for their sins and through his resurrection. And then far from abandoning them, Jesus' going away was necessary if the disciples were to be with Jesus fully and eternally. The disciples were afraid of losing Jesus. But Jesus' going away meant that they gained him and gained him forever. They did not lose him. In verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And then he adds this comment, "You know the place where I am going." And then Thomas spoke up. How can we know the way when we don't even know the destination? Was Thomas not listening earlier when Jesus had just said that he was going to the Father's house? "We don't know the way, we don't know your destination." Was he not listening? In any case, Jesus replied, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus himself is the way to the Father because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus. And then Jesus is the truth. Not just that he taught the truth or pointed people to the truth, that he is the truth. He embodied truth in himself. My coming to be a Christian when I was a late teenager included about an 18-month journey where I was searching for the truth. And that was a period when I came into contact with evangelical Christians. I was not one. I was very liberal Christian. And so I was searching for the truth, but I would be arguing with these narrow-minded evangelicals that said Jesus is the only way. But then when I finally found the truth in Jesus, it was not that all my questions were answered, and I had many questions. Many things were stumbling me before. It was not that then I found answers to all the questions, though I found answers to many. But it was that sense of peace that I have arrived at last at the truth. I had the truth. And there was this deep sense of peace and satisfaction. And then Jesus is the life. He is the source of life. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Often when people say, now I'm really alive or I'm really living, what they mean is, hey, the circumstances which I find so good, the circumstances are right, they're in place, and that's why I am living. But when Christ says, I am the life, he is the source of life, so that even when the circumstances are adverse, when the situation is dark, still there is life. I sometimes use the example of a mirror or versus a torch. How bright a mirror is depends upon how bright the circumstances are. And that is the life that some people have. It depends upon the circumstances. But a torch generated by the battery remains bright even when the situation becomes dark, because it has light in itself. And so Jesus is the source of life, and we can continue to be alive, to really live when circumstances around us are dark. I remember reading or seeing this picture in the newspapers of a snowboarder, and then the caption was, when I am in the snow, then I'm alive, I'm really living. And that raised in my mind the question, what about in the in-between times? Are you still living? What if you're not snowboarding? What if you're back at home doing mundane routine matters at home? What if you're at school or at university just studying and doing that assignment and you're not on the snow? Are you still living? And when we have Jesus, we live in the in-between times as well. And then follows a dialogue in which Jesus made unambiguously clear his oneness with the Father. Firstly, he said that to see him was to see the Father. This was an astounding claim, and you'll hear me use this word astounding many times or a number of times. This was really an astounding claim. To see him was to see the Father. The disciples were Jews. And they would have held a strict monotheism. There is one God and only one God. In fact, the strict Jew every day would recite the creed, his creed, that there is only one God, and affirm it daily. And then they knew that God was spirit and that idolatry was an abomination. They knew that God could not be depicted by anything or anyone in creation. And yet here was Jesus saying, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I think we can understand why Jesus' disciples might have had great difficulty assimilating and taking in Jesus' words here. Secondly, the words and deeds of Jesus were not his own, but they were the Father speaking and working through him. I remember once when I just got back to Sydney after many years here in Singapore, and I joined the pastoral team, and someone said to me about my pastoral colleague's wife. And simply use this phrase, I don't know how common it is here, but it's certainly common in Australia. What you with this pastor's wife, with Dorcas, what you see is what you get. I don't know how familiar this phrase is, but it's a compliment. Because she was a person who had no guile, no hidden agenda. There was no discrepancy between what you saw and the real person herself. What you see is what you get, and that's a compliment. And the same could be said of the Lord Jesus. What people saw and heard was the real person. The real person of Jesus, of course, but also the real person of the Father. What you see of Jesus is what you get of the Father. This is astounding. I think astounding is probably not the reaction, not our reaction. I don't think so. Looking at your faces in response, I didn't see any sense of being astounded by that. But while the disciples came later to understand that Jesus was God, at the time, his words would have been astounding and not easy for them to assimilate and to take in. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I find that almost mind-boggling. All the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus in bodily form. And then we come to verses 12 to 14, and I need to explain that I will not be dealing with verses 12 to 14 because at the moment, despite my thinking and reading, I have not reached a clear understanding of the meaning and implications of these verses. So I apologize for not dealing with them. And then in verses 15 to 17 and 25 to 26, Jesus spoke of sending another counselor. And this counselor was to be the same kind of the same kind as Jesus. As early as verse 3, Jesus had promised that at his second coming, he would take the disciples to be with him. But what about in the meantime, when he was going away from them? How would they cope without his ongoing presence and help? And Jesus promised that he would not leave them bereft. He would not leave them orphans. On the contrary, he would ask the Father to send another counselor who would be with them forever, the Spirit of Truth. In New Testament Greek, there are two words for another. There is heteros, which means another of a different kind. So we have the word heterosexual. And there is allos, which means another of the same kind. And here, another counselor, it is allos. So the Holy Spirit is another counselor, another comforter, another advocate of the same kind as Jesus. In fact, he is like a substitute for Jesus. And he does for today's disciples what Jesus did for his own disciples. Later in chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus will assure his disciples that his going away was for their good. It was to their advantage because only then could the Holy Spirit come to them. And Jesus is saying that just shows to us the benefit and the blessings that the Holy Spirit gives. Even a greater benefit than if Jesus were to remain in our presence. The Holy Spirit would be with them and would indwell them. What I term his alongside presence and his indwelling presence in 17. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. And then in another astounding revelation, we learn that the Father and the Son also indwell the believer. Verse 23, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, that is, to indwell him. And I was praying and meditating earlier before the service started, and my mind was going through this, that the triune God indwells me. I've already always known the Holy Spirit indwells me. And this morning before coming out, I was thinking, what does that mean? How aware am I that the Holy Spirit is in me? The Spirit of God is in me. And now I learn that it's not just the Spirit of God. If I understand this verse correctly, it is the Trinitarian God, the triune God who indwells me. Brothers and sisters, where you're sitting, just think about that. That God, the Trinitarian God, is in you, is in me. So far from being abandoned, Jesus is going away, open the way for the Trinitarian God to indwell the believer. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, during the period between his going away and his return, the disciples were to serve him faithfully. A number of his parables convey this teaching. The wise and foolish virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goats. So these parables indicate to the disciples how they must faithfully serve him. They must faithfully use the talents that God has entrusted to them in that period between his going away and his coming back. And here in John 14, the disciples were to love the Father and the Son. And this love would manifest itself in obeying his commands. It would not be a one-way love, but two ways. In 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So the period between Jesus' going away and his return should not be marked by inactivity, just burying the talent that is entrusted to us and then passively awaiting the Lord's return. Nor is this period a period for us to be engaged in civilian affairs, as to use Paul's terminology to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. No, it's not to be used there, but as Jesus says, it's to be a time where we are to obey the Lord's commands. And this recalls for me the email I referred to in my last sermon a month ago, that email I received, and it says, we are here only to carry out his plans and purposes. This is true. We are here only to carry out God's plans and purposes. So, far from leaving them abandoned, Jesus promises the indwelling Spirit, in fact, the indwelling Trinitarian God. And then in verse 27, Jesus promises the disciples his peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. One of our good friends' father was dying on his deathbed, and our friend was been spending many parts of the day just reading scriptures to the father. The father did not know the Lord, and yet she was really praying along with others that the father would come to know the Lord before he finally died. And so the best way she thought was just read scriptures, and she did. And one night she was reading through John 14 to Mr. Ung on his deathbed, And then she came and she read through verse 27 and carried on. And at that point, I suppose in a weak voice, the father, Mr. Ang, said, "Sunhua, stop. Just read that verse again." And so she read, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." And at that point, she said, "Daughter, I want to be a Christian. I want that peace." You'd be so searching and so desperate for that peace that when the Lord's words came, that was the thing in the end that said, yes, he must know Jesus because he wants that deep peace. And so he confessed his faith in Jesus and asked to be baptized before he died. And I had the privilege on his deathbed to baptize him. Many others can talk about times of darkness, times of deep anxiety, times of dread, whether it's terminal illness, pain, whether it is, as I said before, the strong one in the family who's left and we are really left bereft. Seems that things are just falling away around us, but the strong one has gone. It could be we just received news that we're retrenched and we've got children going through school and so on. And that sense of anxiety, my goodness, what are we going to do? Whatever that situation, even in the dark, most troubled times, the Lord Jesus promises us his peace. And it is not the peace that the world gives. It's a peace that is deep and from within us. In Philippians 4, 6 to 7, the Apostle Paul had this to say, "Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful promise. And I wonder whether the Apostle Paul had in his mind the very words of Jesus when he wrote this. I mentioned before, but a long time ago, so I would mention again. I remember speaking with someone, or someone asked to speak to me. He was a Christian leader. And then he shared with me something that had been troubling him so deeply. He had such guilt. He had insomnia. The guilt just kept him awake. He couldn't sleep and had not slept for almost a week. And what it was then, he confessed to me that he had committed fornication with a non-believing person. Then afterwards, he had confessed to the person, tried to make up, not in the sense of keeping the relationship, because she was a non-believer, but confessed and apologized to that person, repented to the Lord. He still could not sleep. And so as we talked together, I understood he was genuinely repentant. And so I could assure him of God's forgiveness on the basis of scriptures. And then I read these verses of scriptures. I said, shall we claim this promise from the Lord? And so we prayed. And I remember the next day I saw him and he almost ran to me. He said, "John, I slept 4 hours last night." Well, it's not 8 hours, but it was 4 hours. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There was another brother, an elder of my home church, and he's quite a high flyer in terms of being a banker and a tax accountant. But it came one time when so many things were upon him, things at work, his own family with his two young daughters and so on. And so he was so pressured and so stressed, he too was not able to sleep. He had insomnia. And again, the same thing happened. He came to me. We prayed to the Lord. We read this scripture. And on the basis of this scripture, we prayed that the Lord would just give him, to take away his troubled spirit, to take away his anxiety, and to give him peace. And again, this brother also contacted me and said, John, I slept a few hours last night. The Lord assures and encourages us when we are troubled, especially when he appears to be absent when we need him most. There is a book that Philip Yancey wrote about this very theme, and the title is, Where is God When It Hurts? Well, we seem to need him the most when things are at the darkest and we need him the most. He seems to be absent sometimes. Well, what we need to know, and we learn from John 14, is that, and Romans 8, he is still in control. He still cares. He has not let go of us. He still indwells us. These are still truths that we must hang on to. And we need to continue to trust God and trust in Jesus. Jesus' exhortation to his disciples back then remains unchanged and just as relevant for us now. Let me conclude this morning's message by expounding verse 6 a bit, where Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. One of the best Bible studies I enjoyed was way back, again, probably the early 60s. I've been a Christian only 3 or 4 years, but already Bible study leader, as were many of my colleagues. And we were so stressed and pressured because we wrote the studies, we led the studies, we prepared and so on. We were very tired. So one day we said, why don't we just meet together every Friday night? We'll start at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and just move on from there. We don't need to prepare questions. No one needs to come and really prepare. We'll just come and just look at the passage and study the passage. Just move through. No set questions beforehand. One of us may be prepared to lead, or maybe not even that. It was really relaxed. And so we moved through. And then two people joined us. And one of them, two non-Christians, both of them very, very intelligent. And one of them was a superintendent of a small hospital in the Punjab, and he was a Hindu. And I remember they were just equal to us. We simply were not preaching at each other. We're studying the passage to try and see what the Lord is saying, what it means and what the Lord is saying to us. And then after some months, this doctor, Dr. Verma, said to me, John, I really appreciate you letting me sit in on these Bible studies. I'm really finding it so helpful. But there's one thing that keeps troubling me. Do you mind if I'm honest with you? I said, please. He said, you know, you're saying, and you're simply just assuming and presuming that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Look, I find that pretty hard. And he said, you know, and using the analogy here, it's as if, you know, there's only one way to go to Orchard Road, and that's by bus 74. I mean, that's manifestly wrong. You can walk to Orchard Road. You can drive to Orchard Road. You can catch a bus, taxi, MRT, and then you can come from this end or that end and so on. And so that's the imagery that he had. He said, how can you Christians say that Jesus is the only way? What about all these other religions? And we understand that. We understand this claim that Jesus is the only way causes such an offense to people. I remember saying something like this to him. I said, Dr. Verma, yeah, I understand, I think, why you felt that way, because I felt that way in my search. I felt it was so arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way. And I said, well, I used to think like that. But here you see, if we are already on solid ground, then we may be able to walk in different directions. But it's as if we are Bible teachers that we are in quicksand. We're in the quicksand of sin. And when you're in quicksand, how can you get out? You can't. You can meditate. You can pray. You can do good works. You can do anything. But what you will do is you will just continue to sink in the quicksand. And the only way out is someone strong outside is able to extend a hand or throw a rope and pull us out. But you see, all of us, even the prophets and so on, we're all in the quicksand. But what Jesus, who Jesus is, he is the Son of God who has come from heaven and come down and says, get my hand and I will lift you up. None of the other religions or teachers or prophets can do that because they themselves are in the quicksand. And their advice, their teaching is of no good. It's only Jesus who has come down to draw us up to the Father. No other name but the name of Jesus. Kevin?